Good morning. I'm excited to be sharing the Lord's word with you this morning in Philippians. I remember a conversation I had with my father when I was either a junior or senior in high school. And I remember I was working through some area of struggle in my life. And I don't actually remember the details about the struggle, but I remember a statement I made. I remember that I said in that moment to my dad, you know what, if it weren't for this one area in my life, I wouldn't really struggle with sin. I meant it. You know, I wasn't trying to be cocky. I wasn't trying to be prideful. It just seemed to me like, okay, I'm not sleeping around. I'm not getting drunk. I go to church. I'm not watching pornography. I'm not a violent person. I don't really yell at people. And so perfection didn't really seem that far off. If I could just polish up a couple of little areas, I was feeling like I'm pretty far down the road of maturity. If I'd been more familiar with Philippians chapter 3, my self-assessment would have been a little different. Paul writes in verse 15, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." And in this section, Paul actually lists several marks of maturity, marks which, needless to say, I did not have. And then my journey since then has been what Paul said would happen. If in anything you think otherwise, so if you're actually not lined up with maturity, God is going to reveal that to you. And so my journey since then has been a journey of God revealing to me my lack. And not in a mean way, not in a condemning way, but you cannot mature until you begin to see the lack of maturity. And actually, the further you go in this process of maturity, the further you will recognize that you have to go. So we're going to be today looking at the marks and the means of maturity from Philippians chapter 3. And I say marks and means because if you do not have these markers in your life, you are not mature. So how do you get mature? Well, actually, these are also the ways to grow in maturity. So they're both the mark of maturity and a means to grow in maturity. Let's take a look at these verses in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 12 and then continue through chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to read it all in a chunk right now. And then we'll dig in and see exactly what Paul is saying to us here. He starts off, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There's a number of different ways that we could break down this passage, but the way I think it's going to serve us well this morning, I've got this categorized into three different marks and means of maturity that I think Paul commends to us in these verses. So three marks and means of maturity. And the first mark is to humbly recognize that you have not yet arrived. Humbly recognize that you have not yet arrived. We have this phrase that we use for people who have an overly inflated personal assessment. We say about that person, he thinks he's arrived. She thinks she's already arrived. And it's not a compliment when we say that. When we look at these verses, we see that Paul does not think that he has already arrived. He says in verse 12, he's like, not that I've already obtained this, not that I'm already perfect. In verse 13, he starts out saying the same thing. He's like, brothers, I do not consider that I've yet made it my own. Now you might be sitting here thinking, wait a minute, Barry, obtained what? He hasn't obtained what? He hasn't made what his own? Well, for that, we actually need to go back a couple of verses to what preceded this and what Kent Hughes has called this kind of spiritual explosion of language that's unique to the New Testament, where Paul has been saying, I count everything as lost. Why? So that I can know Christ, so I can know the power of his resurrection, so I can share in his suffering, so I can become like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In his passage, he talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and how he wanted to just consume him, how he wants to count all of his achievements as lost and get wrapped up in the glory of knowing Christ now in his suffering and knowing Christ in the future in his resurrection. And so now, immediately following this explosion of passion where Paul just shows us, man, I'm going for it. He has these verses where he kind of qualifies it. He's like, no, I'm not saying I'm already there yet. I'm not saying I'm already perfect. He wants to make sure that the Philippians don't mistake his passion for perfection. He wants to make sure that the Philippians don't mistake his wholehearted pursuit for attainment. He wants them to know that even he, the great apostle Paul, is still in process. In other words, he has not arrived yet. He's not arrived yet. Now, this is very different than his earlier assessment of himself. Before he came to Christ, we see back in verse 7, he's like, here's who I thought I was. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And now his self-assessment has changed. It's like, I'm not saying I'm perfect. This is actually rather remarkable language, because Paul was one of, if not the most, spiritual man in history. Definitely up there with the elite. And yet he's coming. He's like, I don't want you to think that I've got there yet. I don't want you to think that I am perfect. And then he comes along a few verses later and says, and if you are mature, you will think this way. Let the mature think this way. So part of maturity is to humbly recognize that you have not arrived. And if you humbly recognize that you have not arrived, then, like Paul, you will be careful not to cause others to think too highly of you. That does not match our culture at all. Where we're on Facebook spending 30 minutes to get just the perfect selfie, and then we post it, oh, no filter, just rolled out of bed in the morning. It doesn't usually match my experience in the church, where people are trying to show, here's what I bring to the table, here's what I have to offer, and trying to hide what our weaknesses and let our strengths be known. And truth be told, we don't really mind if people think more of us than they should, but it really bothers us if someone thinks less of us than we should. And yet here is one of the most spiritually mature men in history coming along. He's like, I want to make sure that you don't think higher of me than you should. And we're like, wait a minute, you're the Apostle Paul. Like, can we really think too highly of you? And he's like, yes, you can. If you humbly recognize that you have not arrived, then like Paul, you will be careful not to cause others to think too highly of you. If that doesn't characterize your life, then you're very early in your maturity journey. If you humbly recognize that you have not arrived, then like Paul, you are aware of your weakness. The most godly men that I know are deeply aware of their weakness, and not usually in just a general sense. When I talk with pastors and other leaders and people who have walked with God for a long time, they don't just talk like, oh yeah, I guess nobody's perfect. Like, yeah, I'm human too. But there's a deep sense of where they need to grow. There's a deep sense of where the selfishness is in their life, of the greed that's in their life, of the areas where they fail to love. And in fact, the further they get, because, okay, actually, pastors have to have a certain level of character or else they shouldn't even be a pastor. But even once they've got to that level, the further they go in their maturity, the further they realize that they have to go. The further ahead they realize that Christ's example is. And there's this deep sense of their weakness. As Paul matured, actually, we may even get a hint of this in his writings. We don't know for sure if this is intentional or not. But earlier in his writings, in 1 Corinthians, he refers to himself as the least of the apostles. Well, fast forward a couple years to when he writes Ephesians, and now he's a little bit harder on himself. Now he says, I'm actually the least of all the saints. And then you fast forward even further, and you get towards the end of his life, and Timothy, now he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. And it's not that, well, Paul just started compromising more and more and more as he got older. No, his awareness was changing. So at the very least, whether that crescendo was intentional or it's just coincidental, at the very least, even at the end of his life, his testimony of himself is not, I used to be a really bad guy. He's so aware of his weakness that he can say, man, I'm the chief of all sinners. The margin between me and any other sinner is like razor thin because I see how high Christ set the bar. If you humbly recognize that you have not arrived, then like Paul, you will be aware of your weakness. If you view yourself as mature, okay, I don't mean to be mean. I want to kind of wake us up just a little bit because some of you are in the exact situation I was when I made my statement to my dad. If you view yourself as mature, but you're only vaguely aware of your weakness, you're actually still very early in your journey towards maturity. Very early. Because as you mature, you will see your weakness with greater and greater clarity. Now, this is a little bit counterintuitive because you think, wait, as I get more mature, that means I have less weakness, and so I'm going to see less weakness. And since right now I don't see very much weakness, I must be mature. But that's actually not the case. The more you mature, the more you will realize how far you yet have to go. And so I say this not to condemn you. I'm not trying to put fear in you. It's like, man, I thought I was doing pretty good, but I guess I must just really suck. What I'd like to invite you to do is have the sort of conversations with God that I started having. It's like, God, can you show me how I can grow in my maturity? And if you ask that prayer, it's a good prayer because God wants to invite you into greater maturity. He will open your eyes. And sometimes maybe a little faster than you would like. But Paul says, if you're not mature, God will reveal this to you. And maybe this message this morning is part of that revelation. If you humbly recognize that you have not arrived, then like Paul, not only are you aware of your weakness, you speak of your weakness. That's what Paul's doing right here. If you're aware of your weakness, so some people are aware. They know they've got some stuff going on in their life. They know it, but they won't speak of it. So if you're aware of your weakness, but you won't speak of your weakness, you're not as mature as you think, because that's pride. And prideful people are not mature people. Humility is foundational to maturity. And just a side note here, talking humble doesn't make you humble. And it rarely fools anybody. I'm around lots of people in the church who talk humble, talk like servants at the same time. They say this with their mouth, and then they're promoting themselves with their other hand. So talk is a part of it, but just because you talk humble doesn't mean that you are humble. So hopefully this is a little bit of a wake-up call. We're going to end on more of an up note, but I want us to be aware that part of maturity is to humbly recognize that you have not arrived. Paul says we need to think this way. Think this way, that we're not perfect, that we have not attained yet. So the first mark of maturity is humbly recognizing that you have not arrived. And that's also, if you start living that way, that will put you on the path towards maturity. Not only a mark of maturity, it's also the means to grow in maturity. Second mark, press on. Press on. When Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way, it comes immediately after he's exhorted us to press on. In verse 12, he says, I press on to make it my own. This whole explosion of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ in his sufferings, in his resurrection. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so you ask, well, how do we press on? Well, Paul actually uses some race language to help make it clear. This idea of pressing on would have been used in a race sort of scenario. And so Paul uses the language of not looking back when you're racing, but only looking forward. So look at verse 13. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To press on requires both forgetting and straining forward. So let's start with forgetting. We press on by forgetting what lies behind. When you're in a race, you don't look back over your shoulder. Races have been lost by someone who looks back to see where the competition is. So Paul's saying, don't look back. Forget as you run. Now, you might be thinking, well, forget what? I can get it in a race that I shouldn't look back. But in life, when I'm running, what is it that I'm supposed to forget that's over my shoulder? And it would be very tempting to say, well, just forget those past failures. Forget those past sins and move on. And that's actually true in Scripture. We can confess and our sins are wiped clean and we're forgiven and we can move on. But the smart guys I've been reading who have been writing about this passage say that actually what Paul's talking about here, the forgetting he's referring to has more to do with spiritual achievements than it has to do with past sins. Has more to do with forgetting your achievements, spiritual benchmarks, spiritual experiences, profound seasons of connection of God. They don't merit relaxation. Not too long ago, I went with Ian Powell. He ran a Spartan race. And in running the Spartan race, there's, I don't know, like 30 or 40 obstacles, and they are hundreds of yards apart. So you end up running, I don't know, 5 to 10 miles, but you've got all these obstacles where you'll stop and you have to carry a huge bucket of rocks up a hill and then back down, and then you keep running. And then the next one, you're climbing up over this obstacle, and then you keep running, and then you're going on monkey bars and doing American Ninja Warrior type stuff. And it's the whole thing is designed to be extremely taxing. Extremely taxing. And what I never saw anyone do is get over one of the obstacles and then just kind of camp out there as the next person came over. It's like, man, I nailed that obstacle. Did you see how I nailed it? And those two back there, that one was kind of hard, but these two were better for me. No one stopped in their race to kind of consider and admire the obstacle that they had just conquered. No, in their head is, okay, that one, what's next? Keep focused. Keep pressing on. Don't give up. My legs are giving out. My arms are giving up. But keep going. What's the next obstacle? Eyes always moving ahead. Not stopping to distract other people to talk about past obstacles. Moving on. And I think in a similar sense, Paul is saying, forget about your past experiences. Forget about your past achievements. Press on. Forget as you run. Success can create this unhealthy tendency to cling to the glory days or an experience or a special season with God at a church or a special triumph over sin or a special breakthrough of power can create this unhealthy tendency to cling to the glory days, and we end up becoming like Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, but there's this guy, he's in his mid-30s, he lives in a trailer, and his whole life is consumed with when he used to be a high school quarterback. And so he's got this VHS video camera in his front yard, and he's videoing himself, and he'll throw a pass, and then he'll get another football, and he'll do a little spin, and he'll underhand a pass to nobody. And he's videoing himself, and then some of his friends come over, he's like, hey, you want to watch my video? And so they're watching this video, and he's like, I bet I could throw a pigskin clear over them mountains. He asks one of them, do you know anything about time travel? And his friend's like, oh, yeah, easy. And he gets this look in his eyes like, right on. Like, he's totally consumed with the past and trying to kind of live in his past glory, filming himself throwing a football to nobody in front of his trailer. I think Paul would say to us, don't be Uncle Rico. And sometimes in the church, we're like this. We come in and we're trying to create our church glory days from 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 30 years ago. This is what was happening. And we sang it like this, and the power of God came down like this. If we could just sing that song again, if we could just do it that way again, or 10 years ago, man, I got into the Word. I memorized most of the New Testament, so now I can kind of coast. I did my study. I know the Word, like it's in me. I did my time, and now I can relax a little bit. I served in ministry for 20 years, 25 years. I put my time, I was in the kids' ministry, I was on the music team, and now I'm 60, and you know what? Let's kind of let the younger generation do it. I've kind of earned my time to relax. Here Paul is, 25 or 30 years after his conversion, he's in prison, and he's still straining. So we press on by forgetting what lies behind, but that leads us to what I just mentioned. Press on by straining forward to what lies ahead. When you run a race, you keep your eyes on the goal. You keep your eyes looking ahead. Straining, this is a word that I don't really like to see. I would rather Paul have said, hey, don't forget to try occasionally. No, he says straining. Straining is not like my current treadmill routine. Straining is more like when I did CrossFit 2 years ago. Because my current treadmill routine, I really don't want to be there. I know I need to do something, but I'm just not motivated. And so it's mostly walking and talking and kind of going through the motions. That's my current treadmill routine. And when Paul talks about straining towards the mark, that's not what Paul's talking about. But when I was in CrossFit, I had a community of people, and they were going to extract every last drop of blood from you. And they were going to come, and they were going to bring the best out of you. And you got to the end of that workout, you were going to have to peel yourself off the floor because you gave it everything that you had, and you might not be able to walk for the next 3 days. Straining is like CrossFit. Straining is work. You got to hear me here. Nobody accidentally becomes godly. Nobody easily matures. It takes work. If you are not straining towards it, you're not going to get there. Even 25 years after his conversion, Paul is still striving. There's just no hint of, okay, now it's time for the younger generation. And what this tells me is that maturity is never satisfied. The very moment that you stop seeking to mature, you are acting immature. The very moment that you think that you have arrived, you show that you haven't arrived. Paul says, press on, forget what's behind, strain towards what's ahead, and those who are mature think this way. In other words, if you don't press on, ready for this? You're neither mature nor maturing. Well, thank you, Paul. So the second mark and means of maturity is to press on. But as you press on, you will grow in maturity. Third mark and means of maturity, seek out Christ-centered examples. Seek out Christ-centered examples. And these will be examples who do not walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul writes in verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Interesting, because he just said he's not perfect. So why is he telling them to imitate him? So this is important to realize. So leaders are required to be godly, and leaders can be godly examples, but they are never flawless examples. So Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those like himself who walk according to the example that you have in us. When Paul says us here, he's referring to himself and to Timothy and Epaphroditus most likely, and maybe there's some others that the Philippians knew about that we don't know about. But then he goes on and he gives us three characteristics of examples that are worth imitating. So who is it that I should seek out? What kind of examples should I seek out? Okay, we know, Paul, examples like you, but what exactly does that mean? And so there's three things I would suggest from this passage that should characterize the examples that we seek out. First, Christ-centered examples do not have their minds set on earthly things. Paul mentions in verse 18 that many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So there's many ungodly examples. We don't know exactly who Paul was talking about, but the Philippians knew because he had told them many times. And then Paul goes on to say, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. And then notice this next phrase, with minds set on earthly things. Christ-centered examples do not have their minds set on earthly things, but there are many examples who do. And then Paul describes, here's how you know they've got their minds set on earthly things. He says, their God is their belly. And your belly is the place of your appetites. And so he's saying, they have unrestrained, sinful appetites. They desire immorality, or they desire drunkenness, or they desire greed. This is what drives them. It's fleshly, carnal appetites drive them. Their God is their belly, and it says, and they glory in their shame. Things that the scripture says are an offense to God are something that they enjoy and pursue and promote. And we see this in our world today when people talk about certain TV shows. This is so great, and yet it's filled with things that are offensive to God. There's many ways where people glory in their shame. The high school boy who can brag about how many girls he hit up, glorying in his shame. Talking about how many beers they pounded down and how bad the hangover was, glorying in their shame. Bragging about their ability to make their own choice when it comes to the child in their womb. And how they made the choice to get rid of that and bragging about it, glorying in their shame. Bragging about how they disagree with the gender that God assigned them. And coming out looking for applause for having rebelled against his plan for their life. Glorying in their shame. Our culture does this. We do this. When we tell the joke, it's like, oh, this is a dirty joke, but it's really funny. Glorying in shame. Watching stuff on TV that we shouldn't be watching, and we know it, but it's so artistic. And the music, I love the soundtrack, and it's got a redeeming theme. Glorying in shame. There's no restraint. Whatever feels good, Whatever feels good, that's our appetite. When we define what's good, instead of letting Scripture define what's good, we end up serving the god of our belly. And Paul says, don't follow those kind of examples. They glory in their shame. And then look, and he says this with tears in his eyes. So if my intensity makes you think that Paul is angry, he's writing these words and he's weeping over these people. Not because he's so hurt. He loves them. He cares for them. He's saying their end is destruction. They think they're walking this path that's rewarding, but what they're going to find out in the end is this led to death. Christ-centered examples do not have their minds set on earthly things. Christ-centered examples, they live and think like a citizen of heaven. So Paul immediately contrasts. He describes these false examples, and then he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we together have a different citizenship than these false examples, and our good examples should come from this pool of people whose citizenship is in heaven. And this is probably strategic language because Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was proud to be a Roman colony. In fact, sometimes it was called the Little Rome. And so Paul is using this word citizenship, pointing to an even greater empire that they are a part of, this empire of heaven, and our heavenly citizenship supersedes for them their Roman citizenship. And so Paul's saying, we together, we are a heavenly colony. We actually don't belong here on earth. We're aliens here. We're strangers here. And our heart shouldn't be here. The values of earth are not the values that Scripture celebrates. And so the leadership examples that we pursue should exemplify the values of our colony. In chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, he's talking there about live like a, David preached on this, live like a heavenite, live like someone who represents your true country, and your true country is not on this earth, true country is in heaven. And then in chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning part of 3, Paul's been describing what it looks like to live as a heavenite. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Don't grumble, don't dispute. Have humility in you. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about our thought life. He's going to talk about finances. So the examples we're to follow, they live and they think like a citizen of heaven. Third characteristic, a final characteristic of a Christ-centered example. A Christ-centered example is motivated by the gospel. And we see this clearly in Paul's life. Why is it that Paul pressed on? Well, it's because Christ Jesus had made him his own. Verse 12. Paul was responding, verse 14, to the upward call of God. That's what was driving his actions. What is it that enables Paul to hold true, as he says in verse 16, or to stand firm, as he says in chapter 4, verse 1? It's because he looks to the conclusion of Christ's saving work. So just notice this. If we back up, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to transform our bodies. And he says, therefore, my brothers, in other words, because of this, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm thus in the Lord. It's clinging to this that actually enables the very standing firm that he is talking about. So how is it that Paul's standing firm? Well, he's looking to the conclusion of Christ's saving work. When Christ is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables Christ even to subject all things to himself. In Christ, Paul had found a motivation greater than any that any Caesar could ever compete with. Because Rome might have been powerful and Rome might have had many subjects, but Christ has the power to subject all things to himself, Rome included. And while Caesar used his power to oppress Christians, Christ is going to use his power to transform our lowly bodies. And so we see Paul standing firm in prison by looking to to the future completion of the saving work of Christ. We see Paul in prison continuing to press on by looking to the past saving work of Christ, that Christ had made him his own and called him upward. So the godly examples that we are to seek out, one of their characteristics is they are motivated by the gospel. They are motivated by the truth of who Jesus is. That's why I say they are a Christ-centered example. He motivates them, and they contrast with those examples who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Seek out Christ-centered examples. So friends, Christianity, it's not only taught. Christianity is also caught. You will become like that which you allow to influence you. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says that he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Do you walk with the wise? This is actually a great value in my own life. I seek out wise people. I was actually just talking with someone yesterday about how they had gone to some counseling, and one of them had not wanted to go to counseling because that seemed like that's just for really broken people. Well, I seek out counseling on a regular basis whenever I have any question. Why? Is it because I'm really broken? Well, maybe. But counseling's not just for the broken. It's also for the mature. Paul says, seek out godly examples. Those who are mature think this way. And it's actually a mark of immaturity not to be willing to go get counsel. Not just a sign of brokenness. Immature people don't think they're broken enough to need counsel. Mature people know they could always use counsel. Seek out the wise. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've paid for an extra class or taken some extra credits. How many times I've gone to sit down with the pastor. How do you do this? How do you do this in your marriage? How do you do this with your people? How do you have these conversations? What's your preaching like? What's your prayer life look like? What's your devotion life look like? I can't tell you how many books I've read because I want to be better because I know I haven't arrived. So I'm seeking out. You can find examples of godly men in books. You can find them in counselors. You can find them in classes. You can find them when it comes to pastors, teachers. I actually have a number of times in my life had coaching, just coaching as a pastor. I used to have coaching every week at True Hope, and then for a while I did at Connection Point. People helping me to think about stuff, asking me good questions. I read biographies of great Christians from the past, and then for sure read the Bible. Right now I'm studying the life of David. If you want to do the same thing, start in 1 Samuel 16, and then kind of go through the end of 2 Samuel, and it's about the life of David. I'm just writing down everything that David did and everything that God did. And you'll be amazed what you'll learn from seeking out godly examples. He who walks with the wise grows wise. Are you straining forward? But a companion of fools suffers harm. You will become like who you hang out with. You will become like what you allow to influence you. And fools can be people. You may have some friendships that have taken too much of your time and that should be more distant so that you can be more judicious in the friends you choose. Fools can also be the TV you watch, the music that you listen to, the movies you watch, the books you read. A companion of fools suffers harm. So the three marks and means of maturity that I wanted to highlight from this passage: humbly recognize that you have not arrived, press on, seek out Christ-centered examples. That leads me to my big question. In the middle of this passage, Paul says, one thing I do. And he's just showing us that he's all about Christ. He's all about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. This one thing I strive for, this one thing I press on for. Here's the question. What would those who know you say is your one thing?
What would those who know you say is your one thing? What is it they would say that you strive for, that you press on into? And if you want to know how to find it, study how you use your time and study how you use your money, because they never lie. If you want to know what your one thing is, study how you use your time and study how you use your money. So a challenge for us this morning. Challenge for us. I'm calling it the one thing challenge. If you're like me, you can look at your life and quickly become overwhelmed by all the things that don't quite match what Paul's talking about here. And if you try to focus on all of them at once, you're just going to be crushed and give up and go away depressed. So my one thing challenge, make one change that will enable you to better press on towards maturity. And I'm going to give you a list of possibilities that I think are suggested from this text. And as you're listening, I asked the Holy Spirit yesterday, would you highlight to each person's heart the one thing, the next step for them right now? What's your one thing that will enable you to better press on towards maturity? And for some of you, it may have to do with humbly recognizing that you have not arrived. For some of you, your one thing may be, I need to go share my weakness with my connection group. I need to go talk to some of my friends and let them know more details about my weakness. And then I need to make that my new lifestyle, where my new lifestyle is one of being willing to share weakness. For others of you, your one thing may have to do with pressing on. Maybe you're here today and you realize, okay, I need to be done being Uncle Rico. I need to be done resting on my achievements from the past, being satisfied with how close to God I used to be, how much Bible I knew back then, what things were like at that old church. I'm done being Uncle Rico. I'm going to start pressing on. I'm going to start serving with the zeal I used to have back then. I'm going to press in with the zeal. It's not just a zeal for back then. It's a zeal for now. Maybe for some of you, your one thing has to do with seeking out Christ-centered examples. Maybe your one thing is, I'm going to find a mentor. I'm going to get some counseling. I'm going to read a biography. Or maybe it has less to do with finding the right kind of example than getting rid of the wrong kind of example. Maybe you're here right now and you know, okay, I'm done with Game of Thrones. I'm done with, you name it, this movie that's filled with filth, or this type of music that's filled with vulgarity. Maybe you've got the wrong sort of example. Maybe you've got a friendship in your life and it goes way back, but this person is leading you and tempting you in the wrong ways. Maybe you need to make a change when it comes to what you are allowing to influence you. Maybe your one thing has to do with, I resembled a little bit too much those examples who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. I need to be done serving the God of my belly in this area of lust or money or career or achievements. One thing. Make one change that will enable you to better press on towards maturity. Now, if you're like me, when I got to this point in pressing or preparing my message, here's the thought I had. First off, I was feeling a little depressed about myself. I was like, God, I'm going to get up there and we're going to get to this point and people would rightly be able to tell me, Barry, so far, here's what I've come away with. I'm not as good as I thought I was, so take a big spoonful of try harder and try and swallow that and then wash that down with going to hang out with people who are better than me. That probably won't be very hard to find one. And I was just thinking about this, and I just realized, man, we really need Jesus. And so looking at some of what we're invited into, it starts to make me feel overwhelmed because I just begin to see where I lack. And that's where Jesus brings hope. This is where Jesus comes in. And first off, he is the ultimate example that we should be looking to. When it comes to seeking out godly examples, the first one is to look at Christ, because when we look at Christ, we see he pressed on better than anybody. In spite of being abandoned and rejected and tortured and misunderstood and lied about and falsely condemned and then put to death, he kept pressing on because he loved us. And this was the only one who really, truly had arrived. He was the one person in history who could say, yes, I have arrived. I am perfect. I'm fully mature. That one came not to gloat, but to wash our feet and to serve us, and then ultimately to die for us. And it's because of that attitude in us that I actually can read, or that attitude that he had towards us, I actually can read these verses and have a sense of hope in my heart for a couple different reasons. First, because of Jesus, we will one day fully arrive. There's that day coming when he's going to transform our lowly body into one that's like his heavenly body. And that day, striving will cease. The pressing on in the sense of being in conflict with sinful brokenness and the worldly battles, that will be over. We're going to be transformed. Because of him, there's a day coming when this striving and straining and pain is completely changed. So Christ's future saving action can help to motivate us to hang in there in the present, because it's not always going to be like this. For those who are Christians, it doesn't get any worse than time on this earth. It only gets better from here on out. But not only do we look to the future saving work, Paul actually talks about Christ's prior saving action as something that really helps us in these moments. Because Paul presses on to make it his own. Why? Because Christ has made Paul his own. Because Christ had called Paul. And Christ's call in our life means that we now belong to him, and he is going to enable us to press in. In fact, when Paul pressed in and strained forward, that just proved that he belonged to Christ. Because it comes with the territory. When God grabs you and when he pulls you into his family, something switches on the inside of your heart where he starts to enable your straining. He starts to enable your striving. He starts to give you the power so that you can take that next step, so that you don't give up, so that you don't get weary and just look back, so that you can keep your eyes on the prize. You can make him your own because he has first made you his own. And now the presence of God indwells you and gives you the power to live different. And so when you look at that huge gap between Christ's perfection and your immaturity, instead of feeling condemned and hopeless, you can know Christ went to the cross and took the penalty for that gap. He paid for the fact that I am so immature. I don't have to worry about that consequence. And he's promised one day, I'm going to be perfect. And in the meantime, he's living in me, helping me to grow, helping me to mature. It says, God will reveal my immaturity to me. Why? So I can feel terrible about myself? No, because there's an invitation to step into something that he is going to empower in my life, to step into a greater maturity. And then as we continue to step into this maturity, we become like Paul, where eventually we're like, man, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth. Like the further I go towards God, yes, the further I realize I have to go, but the more glorious this gets, and so the faster I want to run. It's the beautiful thing about God. The harder you run, the less tired you get. On earth, when you run a race, if you go all out, something in you breaks down and you have to rest. But when you run towards God, you're running into a source of power that enables you to run harder and harder and harder. And we don't have to wear out in our spiritual maturity. We don't have to wear out in our relationship with God as we retire and eventually fade away. Paul didn't. So the good news is we have Jesus who's going to help us recognize that we have not arrived, but he's fixing that problem for us by taking away the consequences and giving us the power to arrive more and more. And then he surrounded us with godly examples to help us. We can look to these examples, and that's part of our growth, and that means we're in this together. We're talking with one another. We're engaging with one another. We are examples to one another. And what ends up being the end result is that there's a measure of maturity in many people in the church. And that can be you if you humbly recognize you have not arrived, you press on, and you seek out Christ-centered examples. Let's pray. God, I just thank you that you sent Jesus to fix our brokenness, to forgive our brokenness, to empower us to live a different life. God, I thank you that you've given us a book that shows us what truth is so that we don't just get led astray by the God of our belly. God, I ask this morning that you would help us to press on, help us to strain forward so that we look more and more like Jesus. And thank you that by the power of your Spirit, we actually are able to do this because you are here in our midst. We are not alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.